in the life and the faith of Abraham, the broad theme is how faith expresses itself and manifests itself in different men and women. You may recall that two Sunday evenings ago, we thought of the differences between the manifestations of faith in the three early patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's faith was a faith that ventured and dared. There was an element of risk and daring in it. His son Isaac had a faith that rested. And his son Jacob had a faith that wrestled. You remember that Jacob wrestled at Peniel with the angel of the covenant and wouldn't stop wrestling until the blessing had come upon him. Venturing faith, resting faith, and wrestling faith. And these are simply three expressions of a living trust in God, expressed in different ways in three very different men. Last Sunday evening, we were thinking, first of all, of faith's detachment and how there was in Abraham the need to break the ties that bound him to his own flesh and blood, his father Terah and his nephew Lot. And in fact, it was only when Terah died and when Abraham separated from his nephew that he was able to enter into the fullness of what God had called him to do. These were ties that hindered him and kept him back from God's richest and best for his life. There had to be a detachment in his faith. And along with that, we were thinking, secondly, of faith's endurance, faith's patience, how faith sticks it out, clinging to the promise of God over against the impossible. And you see faith's endurance in Abraham in the long 25-year wait for Isaac, the child of promise. The detachment of faith and the endurance of faith, two expressions of a living trust in God. And tonight I want to think of yet another two expressions of faith. The first is this: faith manifests itself in the cultivation of a pilgrim spirit. Abraham left behind him a settled civilization. You must remember that Babylon was already old by the time Abraham left it. It was a settled, ancient culture. And Abraham left behind him a settled home. And in the land of promise, he started to live in tents. We read in Hebrews 11 and at verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And that lifestyle, living in tents, proclaimed him and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob to be pilgrims and foreigners and strangers. They were merely passing through the land. They were passing through the world, because the city that they were looking for, the true Jerusalem and their true home, was a city that was somewhere else. After all, you don't settle down to live in a tent, do you? A tent is a temporary home. And people who live in tents must always be prepared to pull up the tent pegs and move on to another place. People who live in tents must learn to cultivate a pilgrim spirit. And so we read in chapter 11 and at verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land, Babylon, from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to Babylon. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God has prepared for them a city. And it is the mark and the characteristic of the pilgrim spirit that it's always ready to pull up the pegs and be moving on. And from the point of view of language, it's interesting that one of the words used for pilgrims in the Bible is the word sojourner. And right at the heart of that word sojourner, you get the four letters J-O-U-R. And that's French for day. And what a sojourner is somebody who is here for a day only. He is passing through because his home is somewhere else. You may recall that when Sarah died, Abraham went to the Hittites of the land, because part of the land was still under the ancient Hittite empire, and he offered money to the Hittites to buy a bit of a field for the burial of Sarah. You can read about that in Genesis 23. And one of the things he said to the Hittites was this: "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. I'm only here for the day. I'm not here forever. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home." And that same insistence on faith's expression in a pilgrim spirit is found in Stephen's great apology to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 and the first five verses. It's worth reading because this is Jewish history, Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. And Stephen, in his apology, apologia in the Greek, which is not making an apology for God. The word has changed its meaning. It means defending. Stephen is defending God in the history of Israel. And he says in Acts 7, standing before the Sanhedrin, the high priest said, "Is this so?" Stephen said, brethren and fathers, hear me. These great words. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia, Babylon, before he lived in Haran," just up the river Euphrates. "And God said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans," Babylonians, "and lived in Haran. And after his father Terah died," notice the significance of that, "after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And yet God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length." Pilgrims who live in tents need to be ready to be always on the move. And that Old Testament teaching on the need to cultivate and maintain a pilgrim spirit as Christians is something that runs right through the Bible into the New Testament. You may recall that Peter, in his first epistle, second chapter and verse 11, calls Christians aliens and exiles. And the word that he uses is parepidemos. 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 And a parepidemos in that world was, I suppose the best way to put it would be like this. Somebody who was just here for bed and breakfast. They were only staying the night. And after breakfast, they would be away. A passer-through. Somebody without native rights in the land. Somebody who had really no status in the land. Somebody who was a stranger. A sojourner. Jour. Just here for a day. Par epidemos. And to be a Christian is to be a parepidemos, that kind of person, living above the world and its concerns and its preoccupations, passing through en route for Jerusalem. And that is not escapism. That's not running away from reality. That is not world denial. If you want world denial, and if you want to run away from the world, you go not to Christianity, but to the Eastern religions. If you want to run away from the world, you become a Buddhist, or you become a Hindu, or a fakir, or like some monks and nuns, you run away to monasteries and nunneries just to get away from life. But to be a Christian is to be in the world, but not of it. It's to use the world, but not to abuse it. It's to enjoy the legitimate pleasures of the world. And there are many legitimate pleasures in the world, but you must never be enslaved by them. You mustn't put your roots down. You mustn't hammer in the tent pegs too hard, because you're just a sojourner, as Peter says, an alien and an exile, somebody who is here just for bed and breakfast. I wonder if you know this great old hymn from the first edition of the church hymnary. I'll read some of it to you. Don't let the sentimentality put you off, because it is a Victorian hymn, and the Victorians were obsessed with heaven and indeed about death, because they lived in a world of death. The infant mortality rate was very, very high. Many thousands of people died in epidemics yearly. And so they were very taken up with death and with heaven. Think of all the Victorian children's hymns about death. Nowadays, we would think twice before we ask children to sing about death. We ask children to sing about life. But the Victorians taught the children to sing about death, because death was a reality. But this is a great hymn, and it's always been very precious to me, because my father sat up on his deathbed and sang it before he passed away. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand, heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. What though the tempest rage? Heaven is my home. Short is my pilgrimage. Heaven is my home. And time's wintry blast soon will be overpast. I shall reach home at last. Heaven is my home. There at my Saviour's side, heaven is my home, I shall be glorified. Heaven is my home, there with the good and blessed, those I love most and best, I shall forever rest. Heaven is my home. We are exiles and aliens. We are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. Abraham lived with Isaac and Jacob in tents, ready to move on. Therefore I'll murmur not. Heaven is my home, whate'er my earthly lot, heaven is my home. For I shall surely stand there at my Lord's right hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. One of the 17th century French Protestant commentators puts it like this. To be with Christ is to be in the land promised to the fathers. Isn't that lovely? And I would like to set that quotation against a quotation that was found on a Christian tombstone in ancient Rome. And while they were rummaging through this ancient Christian cemetery, they came across this slab. And the words on it were these: in memory of Chloe, who has attained her Jerusalem. Now, we don't know who Chloe was, except that she was a Christian, and that she was now with Christ in the land promised to the fathers. Do you have a pilgrim spirit? Are you ready to pull up the tent pegs and move on? Are you here only for bed and breakfast? But you're making for the true Jerusalem. Faith manifests itself in the cultivation of a pilgrim spirit. And secondly, faith hopes in a resurrection God. Let me add to that. Faith hopes in a resurrection God in the face of impossibility and absurdity. You see, God had promised Abraham that one day all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham's seed. And he started with the fact that Sarah couldn't have a child. And over against that fact, it took 25 years of waiting till the child came. And then when the child Isaac reached the age of 18, round about that, because that would have been his age, God asked Abraham to slay the boy. This God who had said that in Abraham's child the nations of the earth would bless themselves, God asked Abraham to slay the boy, and Abraham was perfectly prepared to do it because he believed that even if Isaac died on Mount Moriah, God would raise him from the dead. and the nations of the earth would bless themselves in the seed of Abraham. Chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your descendants be named." Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. And that was 1,700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And here was a man who believed in a resurrection God. You know, when we were divinity students in Aberdeen, we were taught that belief in resurrection was foreign to the Jews. It was a late import. It was something that the Jews incorporated from Eastern religions, and that the resurrection of the dead is not part of the original revelation of God. Here is a man 1,700 years before Christ who believed in the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, the Old Testament is full of references to resurrection. The Old Testament preaches a resurrection God, and faith hopes in that God who raises the dead. You find the resurrection 3 times in the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 16, which is applicable to Christ and his rising from the dead. In fact, it's used of the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. Psalm 16 and verse 9. "Therefore, says Christ, my heart is glad." Psalm 16 and verse 9. "My soul rejoices." What's this? "My body also dwells secure." Not my soul, my body. "For thou dost not give me up to Sheol," that's the Hebrew word for grave, "or let thy godly one see the pit," Abaddon is the Hebrew. "Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, my friend, you need to have a very jaundiced eye not to see the resurrection in these verses. And in spite of what all the highfalutin scholars say in divinity colleges, that passage is applied to the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. "Thou dost not give me up to the grave, or let thy godly one see destruction. Thou dost show me the path of life." That's resurrection. In the 22nd Psalm, which is, of course, the great crucifixion psalm, as you can see by the opening words, Psalm 22, the opening words. First half of this psalm is about the death of Christ, and the second half is about the resurrection of Christ. The first half, from the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus died, quoting the Psalms. "Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest." And so on, right down to the 21st verse. It's all about death and suffering. 22. Jesus says, I will tell of thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation up in glory, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, this resurrection God. All you sons of Israel. For in Christ's resurrection, God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Therefore, says Christ, from thee comes my praise in the great congregation. This is the risen Christ speaking. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. And once more, in spite of what the highfalutin scholars say in divinity colleges, that passage also is quoted in the New Testament as applying to the resurrection of Christ. No resurrection in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of resurrection. The God of the Old Testament is a resurrection God. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 13. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, where's that? Well, it's not here. This is the land of the dying. This is the place where people die. Where is the land of the living? Resurrection country. It's about resurrection. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Therefore, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yea, wait for the Lord, this resurrection God. Isaiah chapter 26 and at verse 19. No resurrection. Isaiah 26 and 19. Pray pardon. What does verse 19 mean if it's not about resurrection? Thy dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust. That's the dead. Awake and sing for joy. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean that God raises the dead. And lastly, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. And the second verse. No resurrection in the Old Testament. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It's resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, and it's a great verse, this, Bonar carved it in Hebrew above the door of his church in Glasgow, Finiston Church in Finiston Square, Horatius Bonar. It's now derelict, full of pigeons. Terrible, terrible. But the Hebrew, still above the door, those who are wise shall shine in the resurrection like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness in the resurrection shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Let me give you three quick quotations from some of the great Christian fathers speaking on resurrection. St. Clement of Alexandria, one of the giants of the early church, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, says this: Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns. I think that's lovely. I think that's great. Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns. That's what the resurrection God can do. Secondly, John Stott. Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. And if you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. And thirdly, H.A. Williams. And this is particularly applicable to the story of Abraham. The background of resurrection is always impossibility. God said, kill the boy. Always impossibility. And with impossibility staring us in the face, the prelude to resurrection is invariably doubt. Can such a thing be? Confusion, strife, and the cynical smile, which is our defense against them. In these words, resurrection is always the defiance of the absurd. Kill the boy. He was willing to do it, knowing that God would have raised the boy from the dead. It's the hope of the Christian church, and it's the hope of the Christian that our God is a resurrection God. Abraham said to the men who were with him as he set off with Isaac to Mount Moriah, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And we will come again. It's plural in Hebrew. We will come again. Do you believe in the power of God to raise the dead? God can come to dead churches. He can come to dead ministers. He can come to dead office bearers. And he can come to dead members and breathe into them the breath of life, because death is a challenge to God. Me two illustrations. Not so very long ago in Scotland, there was a vacant church. It was on its last legs, and the presbytery was going to close it down. However, they were allowed to call a minister, and it was generally agreed that he would be the last. So the congregation drew up a short leet, and a young evangelical man went there and preached, and the congregation were going to choose him. And then he turned away, and he withdrew his application. And his words were, "This church has no future." Well, the church was Holyrood Abbey. And there was somebody called James Philip who believed that Holyrood Abbey had a future, because he believed in a resurrection God who can bring dead churches to life. Another illustration. Another church in Scotland, which was also on its last legs, and the news in the town was that not even St. Paul could do anything with it. And one day a man called Willie Still was going up Union Street in a tram car. And somebody said to him, "That's Gilcomston. Not even St. Paul could do anything with Gilcomston." Oh, well, he thought, maybe somebody less than St. Paul could do something with it. And he's been going for 40 years. God can come to death because it's a challenge to him. He can come to dead homes and dead marriages, dead hearts, dead lives. And he can bring them to life again, and he loves to do it. I think there's only one proviso. Provided the dead church and the dead home and the dead marriage and the dead heart and the dead life is available to God. I wonder if you've ever noticed the submissiveness of Isaac. A boy of 18, you'd expect to be a bit of a rebel. But he went with his father. In fact, he carried the wood for the sacrifice. I believe he trusted not only his father's wisdom, I think Isaac trusted in his father's God. And he was available for resurrection. My friend, faith hopes in a resurrection God. Are you available for resurrection tonight? Are you ready to move from death to life? Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of the word.